As Adam was saying this morning, we were many of us off last week to Mahoning Valley, where we had I think about 60 kids. I didn't get the final head count, but somewhere in that neighborhood where we're out there in the snow, and it was a lot of fun to be out there with that. And I think I mentioned last week that I had co-led a group with Jesse and Carol and Kariana and Austin, and we kind of teamed up. We had about 10 junior high kids that we were specifically kind of looking after there. And on the Saturday night, which kind of seemed to stretch on into forever, because it was a long night. We went and we did the snow tubing thing. How many of you have been snow tubing before? You literally, you get on an inner tube and you go down a hill. Well, I don't. I watch other people do it. But the kids had a blast with that. And as we made it back to the campus, it's like 10:30 at night. So I'm telling the campers in our car, you know, go back and get dressed for bed and get ready for bed. We'll have lights out soon. And that's when I was reminded that, no, we still have a large group event yet and another small group tonight. And I was like, you've got to be kidding. Crestfallen, I looked at the schedule, and sure enough, we still had like two more events to go. And so my nice, warm, comfy bed would have to wait another couple of hours. Our topic for the evening was what it meant to be a genuine disciple of Jesus, what it meant to carry one's cross, as it were. The text was Luke 14, which just so happens to be where we're going to be today, which was great news because I've told you before, I like to do these about a week or two in advance, and so I'd already kind of looked at this passage and had been studying it and was kind of familiar with what we were doing here, and so I thought, okay, we can phone this one in. I wasn't expecting it, but this will be just fine, and then man, like I said, I was tired. I was worn out. It's been a long day. My words are just slurring, and like my eyes are heavy, and I'm starting to drool a little bit. And Carol notices this, and thank goodness I never did tell you thank you for you just took over, and just started asking the kids, "What do you think it means, guys, to carry your cross?" And I just kind of clocked out. I just sat back in the chair and just. I was so tired from that day, and then Austin kind of took over for a little bit, and but before I tell you this story, it's important that you know that I'm not making fun of Austin, because I've done this before, and well, frankly, so have you. I mean, we've all done this. You ever try to just say a word, and you have a little bit of a brain flip, and it just comes out wrong? So Austin was explaining about the great betrayal of Jesus and how things weren't easy for Jesus when it came time to bear his cross for real. And Austin told the kids in that moment that Judas had betrayed Jesus. And in that moment of just pure slap-happy energy, I laughed like Elmer Fudd. That sent all of the adults into a laughing fit from which we could not and simply did not recover. That was the end of the lesson. We never really did go back and finish that. I don't remember doing so anyway. Maybe I fell asleep. And if it's, I hear people over here laughing and Jesse laughing because they were there. But you know what I'm talking about when you're slap happy and just everything's funny. And so that's where we were that night. And I just completely derailed. Austin was doing a wonderful job. And I interrupted him and derailed what he was trying to do. And I just love to make it up to him. So I'm going to give him the day, the opportunity to finish what he started and read our opening text for us from the book of Luke. Would you welcome Austin Gibbs to the stage? All right. Here you are, sir. If that's anywhere near your mouth, it'll pick it up.
Yeah, I haven't spoke to a large crowd like this ever. Last time I was in a crowd like this, it was third grade, and I was doing a dance for the Nutcracker that our school was doing. And I was up there for 5 seconds. But, yeah, Zach reached out to me. I think it was Tuesday. He was like, "Hey, I'm sorry. You want to do this?" I was like, yes, but no. But then I was like, I'll do it. So, yeah, as he said, Luke 14, 25 to 27, a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. I've talked with Kariana. I was like, I don't really understand. Now I'm up here and I read it and it's like, oh, yeah, no, that makes sense. It just confused me. And it was just like, you have to hate everyone? And then I realized I misunderstood it. And it's a great passage, especially for what we were talking about with the kids. But every time I think about it now, I just hear Zach in the back of my head say, we're hunting for Jesus.
Thank you, sir. Let's give him a round of applause, everybody. You know what the weird thing was? Is that the kids didn't get who Elmer Fudd was. Like, who among you that's raising kids isn't showing them Looney Tunes? I mean, we gotta fix this. Our sermon in a sentence today, Adam kind of teased this for us. Salvation may be free, but there is a cost to following Jesus. Salvation may be free, but there is a cost to following Jesus. We'll let you get that written down if you're taking notes here, and then we'll invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together. Let's pray, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for your word, and I'm grateful for your truth, and I'm grateful for your son, Jesus. And I'm also grateful for Austin, who so beautifully read those words, those true words that your son spoke, that illustrate that while nothing is required of us when it comes to entering the kingdom, you do require the allegiance of your followers going forward. Your word makes it clear that while salvation is free, you do have work for us to do, and while that isn't what saves us, it might be what saves others, or at least leads them to the knowledge of your salvation. So, Father, help us to consider the cost of following Jesus, but help us also to see that it's more than worth our investment to obey. We pray this in Jesus through faith. Amen. Well, when we last left the book of Luke, we took a break last week, it's 2 weeks ago now, Jesus was stating in the previous chapter that the road to the kingdom is narrow. Specifically, the doorway is narrow, but that doesn't mean it's difficult to enter. In fact, the difficulty is in giving up our ability to try to enter it and just accept that what Jesus did is sufficient to get us through the door. Because yes, he loves us that much. He goes on in chapter 14 to talk about how he loves the city of Jerusalem, kind of like a mother hen does her chicks and just would love to gather them up, but they won't let him. And so I want to make sure that we don't make that same mistake. And then he goes on in chapter 15, he spends some time with the disciples and the Pharisees, teaching them more about what the Sabbath's true purpose is. He heals another person on the Sabbath, which kind of stirs things up again. And he goes on to teach about how humility means that we don't exalt ourselves over others, or rather ourselves over other people. Rather, we think of them as better than ourselves. And in the words that Austin just read for us, Jesus said that anyone who doesn't love him more than their own family members isn't worthy of him. What do you suppose he means by that? I mean, that's got to be one of those, like, Jesus things that, like, we don't, he can't really mean that, right? It's this classic Jesus kind of goofing on us here. Or let's just entertain the idea for just a moment that Jesus means exactly what he is saying here. That we as Christians, we can't just say that we're followers and that be that, but that it actually requires something of us to follow him. What if it means that? And what happens if we don't? Here's something worth quoting. Brennan Manning once said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and they deny him by their lifestyle." He goes on to say, "That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." It seems that there are people who really do think that as long as they show up to church every once in a while and bring their kids and sing the songs and drink the juice and eat the crackers and maybe, you know, put a 20 or something in the plate every time it comes around, you know, then they're good, you know, for a few weeks. And for them, it seems like spirituality is more of a gas tank that needs to be periodically filled rather than a lifestyle that we are living out, a meal that we are consuming on the regular. And sometimes I just think that we get Christianity all wrong. At times, we're more focused on what we think worship should be, or what we think church should be like, or you know, what how it should be conducted, or what sort of instruments need to be played. And we're more concerned about what we think that church should be than we are about what he thinks we should all be about. How many fans of the show Big Bang Theory here in the audience? A few people going up, okay. And I'm a fan too, and there's an episode where if you're not a fan, you're probably at least familiar with the character of Sheldon Cooper. Sheldon is a PhD physicist who often complains about he's a staunch atheist, but he was raised in a Christian home, and he and his mother, you know, still have an agreement that he goes to church at least once a year, and so he does that kind of to honor her, and he's talking with his girlfriend Amy Farrah Fowler, and she says, "I don't object to the concept of a deity, but I'm baffled by the notion of one who takes attendance," and I want to assure you today that Amy Farrah Fowler's assumptive comment has merit. God does not take attendance. B does around here, but God doesn't. But B isn't today because she had an issue. She couldn't be here. So you might have seen it. I was kind of counting you guys before we got started. There are 50 in here, and I think there's 26 over there. So not bad, not bad. Anyway, here's the point. God's not looking for you to hit a certain number of Sundays. He's not content to have you check in every once in a while, any more than you as a parent would be content with your adult children just calling you every once in a while to let you know that they're still alive. You want a relationship with that person, right? You want a relationship with your kids even after they leave the house. And God is the same. He wants a relationship with you, not just parts of you. He wants your entire heart, your life, and your devotion. He wants all of it, all the time, on purpose, forever. And somewhere down the line, we have people who sort of missed this truth. You see, here's what the passage that Austin read for us basically illustrates. It means that to carry our cross means that we acknowledge that God wants all of you, which is a perfectly acceptable thing because he made all of you, and since he made all of you, he deserves all of you. And that, by the way, if you're taking notes, that's something worth noting. God wants all of you because he made all of you, and so he deserves all of you. Now, it's easy for us as churchgoers, as Christians, look at people like that, and we pass judgment, and we shake our head, and we say, boy, those people just, they don't get it, do they, you know? And then we move on with our lifestyle. But that's not any better, really. I mean, in fact, I wonder, are we somehow making the same mistake, just as grievous an error, when we don't try to correct that line of thinking? After all, we're told that all Scripture is useful for teaching and doctrine, and, oh, also rebuking and correcting behavior when we see it wrong in the church. So if I had a chance to speak with those folks who, like Sheldon and Amy, would be as in and out as they would be without getting to know Jesus or getting involved beyond the handshake or a bite of stale communion wafer every once in a while, if I had the opportunity to say something to them, I would say this. I would say that I'm praying for you, that I want you to know that there's so much more to Jesus, a lot more to New Heights, to church, than just coming every once in a while. There's a family to be a part of, and a community to belong to, and a loving father who calls you his own, who wants a relationship with you, just like your own parents who want to hear from you more than just a quick phone call. They want a real relationship with you, and so does our Heavenly Father, and so do we. Can I just tell you that one of my favorite things that our church does together happened just this week. It might sound a little morbid, and I apologize if it does, but you know, when we do funeral dinners, I really enjoy that. And the reason why is, I mean, obviously there's stuff that comes with that that's not always pleasant, but usually it's just me around here throughout the day. Like Carol comes in, we're usually missing each other. I'm on my way out when Carol's on her way in. And we do have Doug over here, for those of you who know Doug, our counselor. But he's usually busy with his clients and stuff. And so usually it's pretty quiet around here. And so when we have these dinners, all of a sudden there's a bunch of people here and everybody's working together and we're putting this meal together and we're serving these folks together. And then when that's all said and done, we get to sit down. And we eat and we talk and we have a good time. And I just really enjoy that aspect of our fellowship. That's why I'm looking forward to pasta with the pastor. There's no agenda there. It's just us getting to know each other and enjoying a meal. And that's what the church is. It's not just a group of people who go to the same building because we share a common belief and have an address in common. It's more than that. It's a group of siblings who relate to each other because we have a common Heavenly Father. A few years ago, David Kinnaman wrote a book called You Lost Me. And it's a book that deals with the fact that it's about 10 or 15 years old, so maybe a little dated by today's standards. But he's looking at why younger people, and by younger people, I mean kind of that 18 to 35 age bracket, had stopped coming to church. They've been sort of, he is hearing over and over that we have a dropout problem. But he suggests, after doing some research, that what the church has, and by the church, I don't mean New Heights, I just mean the big C church, has a disciple-making problem. He suggests that we are not adequately preparing the next generation to follow Jesus faithfully in a rapidly changing culture. So Kinnaman is writing specifically, again, about these people aged 18 through 35, but that describes only some of the people that we know. I would agree with Kinnaman, but I would also add that discipleship training is something the entire church needs, not just those younger people. But, you know, I've personally talked to folks who are both younger and older than that 18 to 35 crowd, and a lot of them have given me what I would consider to be poor excuses for leaving the church, excuses that I believe could be discipled away. Excuses that wouldn't exist if the people using them saw the bigger picture and understood that God's grace is bigger than their disappointments. His call is grander than our issues here and there. And his kingdom certainly is more important than their preferences. And I submit to you that there are too many people who attend church. And again, I'm not just talking about New Heights. I'm talking about church overall, the big C church, as it were, who don't really know what it means to be a disciple or to make disciples. So I want to work on changing that as we come through these words of Jesus about carrying our own cross. So I want to talk about what it means to become a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. If I had to describe what that looked like, what does a genuine disciple look like? There are certainly a few names of people that I could point to, but rather than do that, the first thing I would say is that genuine disciples relate to one another, as we've been describing, but even more importantly, they relate to Jesus. Jesus, after all, created us to enjoy a relationship with him, and so that's what we should be doing. But they don't just say that they care about their relationship with him. They illustrate this concern by regularly being in his word, opening their Bibles, and learning about the path that he'd have them walk and the things that he's sacrificed for them. They communicate with him by way of prayer and sometimes even fasting, showing that he's worth their time. He's worth their attention. They minister to people outside of the church on his behalf, opening their eyes to the reality that they too are loved by a Heavenly Father. They attend church not just on a Sunday morning, but they're an active part of the life of the church. They're here for Sunday school. They're here for baptisms. They're here for choir concerts or fall festivals or chili cook-offs or camp outings or things of that nature. They have a functional relationship with Jesus based on an understanding that they couldn't be who they were without it. Did you catch that phrase? It's key in our understanding discipleship. I can't be who I am unless Jesus is who he is. I can't be who I am without Jesus. That's another thing. If you're taking notes, write that down. I can't be who I am unless Jesus is who he is. And I'd be willing to bet that there might be some present today or maybe watching online. Hello, online, if you're watching us there, who maybe you don't have that genuine relationship with Jesus. And you look at people who do, and sometimes you're envious of that. Maybe you're envious of the joy in their lives or the peace that they seem to harbor, even during difficult circumstances. Maybe the wisdom in their words, you wish that you could say the things they say. And you go home and you try to act like that person. And you think, if I could just emulate that person's life, then my own life will improve. The trouble with that formula is that you're trying to emulate the wrong person. What makes that person joyful, what fills their heart with peace and their words with wisdom, is nothing that they've gained on their own, but it's a product of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. I've talked before about my brother, and I'm excited this morning. My brother is also preaching out of his church in Pennsylvania, so we'll watch each other online and we'll exchange notes, and that'll be fun. But when he kind of got his life turned back around, the reason he did that is because he had seen our dad morning after morning open that Bible at like 5:30 when he didn't have to be to work by until 8 o'clock. He'd wake up at 5:30, he'd open his Bible, and he'd be in it. And several of you have met my dad. You know who he is. He's a joyful guy. He's a good dude. And my brother thought to himself, if I could just be more like that man. The words of this book may or may not be true, but they will at least make me more like that man. And I'm glad that he found Jesus on the way. So there's certainly nothing wrong with emulating the habits of people that you admire, but don't try to emulate them so much as we try to emulate Christ. Paul says, imitate me because I imitate him. So that's what we got to be doing here. If you want the wholeness that you see in others, don't try to emulate them. Emulate Jesus. We do this by reading his words. Psalm 119, 105 says that his word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. We need to find a way to make Bible reading a priority in our lives. And several of you, you've got this. I know several people who wake up early and they get this done. I know others who wait until later in the day to do it. Personally, for me, I honestly find I am not a morning person and I am not a night person either. I usually wait until my family has gone off to school and there are no distractions. That's when I find myself most active in his word. So I'm not going to be one of those guys who tells you, you got to set your alarm early and you got to wake up early and do this. If that works for you, great. But whether you do it early or late or whenever you do it, the point is we need to be in the word. So reading our Bibles, that's how he speaks to us. He speaks to us by way of his word. We speak to him through the medium of prayer. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, to be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you hear that, and you can't get past the be joyful always part. Like, boy, if I could just be joyful some of the time, that would be okay with me. But always? Give thanks in all circumstances and pray continually? Yes. In other words, prayer is something to keep at. This should be a constant thing, constant reality in our lives. I get irritated with my wife, who I love so very much, because whenever I'm struggling and I'm complaining about something, I don't know what it is. She's the person that I complain to. Any other spouses, does that seem to be the case? And she'll ask me this question, and I hate that she asks it, because Well, because of the genuine answer to it. She'll say, have you prayed about that thing? No. No, I haven't. We relate to Jesus when we read his word and when we pray. And you may not believe me. You may think that's too simple of a formula. There must be something deeper, something more complex, something greater, but there really isn't. It starts here simply by getting to know Jesus, and the best way to do that is to communicate with him, read his word, let him speak to you, pray to Jesus. That's how we speak to him. That's definitely something I would describe in the life of a genuine disciple. I would also describe genuine disciples, they know how to keep things fresh. And what I mean by that, let me ask you this way. How many of you like to work out? How many of you enjoy exercise? I don't see as many hands as before. Not surprised by that. I may not look like the kind of guy who enjoys working out yet, but I've recently joined a gym. To make a long story short, I've had my wake-up call. It's time to get on it, and I've recently joined a gym here in town, and I'm trying to get myself back in shape. Although I suppose the argument could be made that I am in shape because round, after all, is a perfectly legitimate shape. But I digress. I like those elliptical machines. I like to run on those because I have a kind of a weak hip. I don't know if you've noticed that. And so on the elliptical, I can run without the stress of my body hitting that hip, you know, every time I take a step. And so it's a lot easier for me to do on that. And my point is that by the time I'm finished, I'm usually dead, usually very tired. you know, here lately, I've been wearing heavy layers, and I'll shed a layer or shed another layer, or I'll have a water bottle with me, and you know, I'm sweating, and I'll go for a drink, and the water bottle's empty now. And so how many of you have ever done something like that? Or maybe you've run a race. My dad loves to run the mini marathon. Anybody ever run the mini marathon over in Indy? A few people. And so I used to love this growing up. Mom would always like carb load dad the night before. So we'd have this huge spaghetti dinner. And those of you who are coming to pasta in the past, you're going to see, I really like spaghetti. And so that would be a great, you know, she'd make sure that he had plenty of carbs for the next day. And this is kind of thing. We sometimes have to stop for water or for Gatorade or for something, because often in life, we'll take on a task and we'll start out strong, but somewhere along the way, we begin to wear out. We need to be refreshed from time to time. Every runner needs his Gatorade. Every basketball player needs a drink of water. Every baseball player needs a seventh inning stretch. Many of you have a genuine relationship with God that sort of maybe kind of fell off track at some point. It wore out. And we need to get back on track. And maybe you'd like to do that, but you don't know how. It's not as though you could grab a spiritual sports drink and actually jump back on the race down the straight and narrow here. But there is a biblical solution to your problem. And the good news is you've already completed the first step, which is to be here. Or if you're tuning online, we're glad you're tuning in online. But yeah, the first step is to be where you are, gathered with his people, looking at his word at church. Proverbs 27:17 tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In other words, we need to be bouncing ideas off of each other. We need to be encouraging each other and regularly seeing one another. Church attendance is not everything, but it's a great way for us to do that. Being here and attending Sunday school or joining a small group or attending youth group or regularly meeting together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what I'm trying to say. However that looks for you. Have you ever talked to anyone for whom you know this to be true? It's been a while since you've seen them at church, and you confront them, and they say, "Yeah, I know I need to get back to church. I just fell out of the habit of going." You ever hear somebody say that to you? If that's the case, check out what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So according to what we just read there, going to church is not a habit. Not going to church is. And it's a habit that a lot of people need to break. We find every excuse in the world not to be here, especially in a post-COVID world where sensitivities to illness are at an all-time high. And there are some days where we should probably not be here. There are some folks who've come in from time to time, sniffling, sneezing, dripping, oozing, and I'm like, y'all should have stayed home today. Or there have been a few reasons, you know, the snow. We had to cancel church, I think, twice this year. At least the one time I know of, for sure. Yeah, sometimes the weather is so bad that we should not be out there. I'm not attacking legitimate reasons for missing church, but every once in a while, we think of things that maybe aren't as great of a reason, like, well, we've got a roast in the oven that's going to need some attention, or the Colts or the Bengals are going to kick off at 11:30, and you know he's still going to be talking at 11:30, so, or yeah, someone's got to water the plants. Or I love this one, I'm too tired. Well, if you're too tired, then you should definitely come, because there's always at least two or three people in the back that fall straight asleep by the time I'm done. This is the most restful place to be. The reality is, as I've said before, God doesn't take attendance. The church will meet with or without you. That's fine. But the person that you're really hurting by not being here, I would argue that you're hurting us. We want to see you. But the person that you're really hurting is you. You are the one who's not meeting with us. You're not being refreshed. You're not hearing from God's word that day. Now, I say all this, and I have to acknowledge that I'm happy to see that people have been making church attendance a priority. I love that we're doing that. In fact, I've been hearing encouraging reports from fellow pastors across the Big C Church that attendance is up and people are re-engaging church and faith overall. Let's keep it up, because it's definitely something I would consider to be part of the life of a genuine disciple. And another way, I know I'm getting over my time, so let's do this. Let me get this in here, we'll get the scripture with it, and then we'll clock out. Another way for us to be renewed would be to confess our sins. None of us are perfect. We understand that that's true. We have more sinners than people in our world. I don't know if that's mathematically true or not, but it seems to be the case sometimes. James said in his letter that sin drags us down. It hangs from our necks like a big boat anchor, and it refuses forward momentum. And the sad thing is, we often don't realize it. Hebrews 10 picked up where we left off earlier and goes on to say, if we sin deliberately and we engage it while knowing that it is wrong, there's no longer any sacrifice for our sin, only a fearful expectation of judgment from God. And we certainly don't want that. But you know what? I tire of people wanting to motivate me with thoughts of punishment and hell. So let's shed sin, not because bad things await us if we do it, but because we know it's wrong, because we know it holds us back, because it keeps us from doing what God wants us to do. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our hearts. I find that when I confess my sin, not just to him, but to others, two things happen. First, I have an easier time of ridding myself of it. And secondly, I keep sin sinful in my brain. I know that it's not the kind of thing that I want to keep doing, and it's not the kind of thing I want to keep confessing. Okay, for the sake of time, I'm going to just skip ahead, Robert, to our three weekly challenges here, because I think you get what I'm saying, and I want to make sure that if you do have a roast in the oven, it's not going to burn. When we get to our three weekly challenges, again, we're talking about how we show our genuine discipleship by relating to challenge number one is relating to Jesus. Genuine discipleship begins when we simply begin to know Jesus. We do this best by communicating to him through prayer and allowing him to communicate to us by his word. Imagine that, a preacher on Sunday morning saying, pray and read your Bible. Who thought that was, you know, who saw that coming, right? But that's what Paul suggests. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Try it for yourself, see if you're not blessed by that. See if your relationship with him doesn't improve. Challenge number two is to relate to the church. So relate to Jesus and relate to the church. Being plugged into the church is not only a great way to make friends and stay rooted in Jesus, but it's also a good way to keep ourselves from burning out and staying on fire for him. As iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen one another. So let's not get into the habit of neglecting our meeting together, but let's meet together all the more as we see that day approaching. And finally, would challenge you to relate to sinners. Honestly, I wish I could find a better word. Sinners sounds like, maybe I should have said outsiders or people not in the faith yet. Make that a little politically correct. I don't know. We want to relate to sinners not because we want to strengthen our sin, but to just the opposite. By meeting together and regularly confessing our sins to one another, we keep sin sinful in our brains. So let's keep spurring one another on toward love and good deeds and leave the sinful life behind, helping our fellow sinners as we do so. As we closed up our meeting at Mahoning Valley last week, I walked away with some notes. First, give Austin more time to speak. That's one. Second, I'm going to try to avoid scheduling small group lessons late at night. I don't want to do that ever again. Third, I'm going to be bringing some Looney Tunes videos along to camp next time so the kids can understand what this is all about here. But what does it mean to carry one's cross? It means to love Jesus more than this life and trust that when he calls you to do something difficult, that he's got a plan for you with your best interest in mind. The good news is the literal cross has already been carried. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We can trust the one who carried it will always carry us if we're following and trusting in him. Let's pray together if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that comes thanks to Jesus' obedience on the cross. And while we're glad that his obedience was sufficient to buy our salvation, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to take seriously the call to repentance and to produce fruit, as John the Baptist says, in keeping with repentance. Encourage us, Father, that you're not calling us to a difficult and joyless life. It's a life of action. Remind us that you've given your Spirit to believers to accomplish the good works that you set out for us to do. Help us to diligently be about that work. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen.